I have just recently put out this new booklet, Beyond Armageddon, which is available online if anyone would rather download it that way. But it's drawing some very interesting responses. One of the responses was from a lady. I don't know what part of the country she lives, but she wrote to me on the website. And I gather from her letters that she does not have the same background that we had. I can sense in some of her comments that she belongs to another major religious organization of similar persuasion in many areas, but she asked some interesting questions. Now, I wouldn't have thought too much of it if it had been just her. But another fellow from down in the Durango area wrote also with similar vein. And I happened to attend a Bible study. I was invited to a Bible study from a Church of Christ group last Friday night. And wouldn't you know, they seem to have the same understanding. And it's very different from our understanding. And I think it's worth noting because we're going to encounter this, I'm sure, and we need to be able to give answers. I mean, God says we should be ready to give an answer. So can we do that? The subject centers around that passage of Scripture in Matthew 24 where it says, one shall be taken and the other left. And we're going to be going through Matthew 24 in a little while, but I want to give some preliminary comments before we go there. But it's interesting the take that I'll call them fundamentalists, and that can cover a wide range of beliefs, systems. But it's interesting the take that fundamentalists have on that particular passage of Scripture. It was, I think, in the early spring of 1979 when the receivership had taken place. The church had sent out traveling teams all over the country to sort of mitigate the turmoil that was occurring in the various congregations over the situation there. And to our area back in New England, they sent out Dean Blackwell, and I believe the other man was Ellis LaRavia. I didn't know him at the time, so I'm not that positive that he was the other, but I'm sure about Dean Blackwell. And they asked the congregation to submit questions. Hey, they asked for questions. So I gave them a question. There weren't that many submitted, but I noticed that in their presentation that they took my question and they sort of held it up and showed it to one another, and they pointed to it. Dean Blackwell pointed to it, and they muttered something back and forth between themselves, and they laid my question aside and never answered it. They asked, I mean, they wanted questions, but they didn't address this question. And the question was, in that passage of Scripture, one taken and the other is left, which should you want to be, the one taken or the one left? For some reason, they didn't deem that worthy of being addressed. I want to show you why it is, because we have an amazing passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 to the end. And this is part of the Olivet Prophecy that is very, very informative. But let me read some of this lady's letter, and I'll call her Teresa. That's not her name, but I'll just call her that. It's similar, near enough. But she says, first off, I want to say thank you for your clear and in-depth article about the three resurrections. Now, considering where she's coming from, that's a very, very interesting admission. I am one who previously believed in only two resurrections and did not rightly divide Revelation 20, even after reading it many times before. And, of course, Revelation 20 is that contains that passage of Scripture that shows the first resurrection at Christ's second coming. And it shows that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Those are the two. And most people understand and believe the two. My brother, even in the Baptist faith, understands that there's two resurrections. Ask them why, and you're going to get a variety of answers and not that specific. But that was her position up until reading what I had written on the subject. She continues, "As I read your article twice, it dawned on me about those who are not first fruits at his return." She lists four things. Number one, he returns and the saints are resurrected. And she's correct on that. And most fundamentalist organizations would agree. That's very clear. Number two, those still alive are changed. And that's also correct. That is what happens to those who at that time are righteous. The dead are resurrected in spirit form, and the saints are changed from flesh to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 explains that very clearly. Now here's where it gets interesting. Her point number three. After our gathering in the air, we come back to earth. And I answered her back and says, yes, that begins our co-rule with Christ. There's where we diverge a little bit from the fundamentalist point of view. And her point number four. So at some point, Matthew 24, 39 to 41 happens, where will they, and they being the unconverted, not yet born again, where will they, the wicked people, be taken? Now you can begin to understand her question a little bit when you understand the dichotomy between those taken and those left. Which are the favored group of those two? Do we understand? I think we do. But I know for a fact that the world's religions, many of them, and the fundamentalist religions, those that are not only Protestant, but those that have a good understanding in many areas, they don't understand one key point. And that's the key point that makes all the difference. She says, "I have always discerned that Matthew 24, 39 to 41 was similar to Matthew 13, 37 to 43, meaning they automatically go to hell and not the lake of fire." Now she's making a distinction between the two. She asks, am I on point with my number four, which was, where do the unconverted go at Christ's second coming? Most of us wouldn't even think to ask that question. But you can understand when this little point, and it's not really little, but it's one detail, when they don't understand it, they can't put the rest of the things in line. She asks, am I on point with number four? Or will those people be here on earth during the millennial era, and will we rule over them? So she's beginning to understand that one point that a lot of the churches don't. But she says, but the latter does not make sense to me based on Matthew 24, 39 to 41. These people should be taken and destroyed. Yes or no? You understand the sense of what she's asking. She sees the people taken as those who are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and those left as people who are to be, at that same time, destroyed. What's wrong with that picture? As we understand it, it tells me that they don't really understand the whole point of the millennial kingdom. In this Church of Christ group that I attended, they always want questions, and I'm very reluctant to ask questions because my questions tend to get me in trouble, and knowing where they're coming from. But one time I did ask them, what is your group's position on the millennial kingdom? And I was stunned. The minister there answered by saying, the Bible is silent about that. That's what he said. That was his answer. Now, I think reading behind the lines, I think his answer to me was, shut up about that. I'm not sure that he really believed what he was saying, but he didn't want the rest of the group to be primed with that same question. But it's clear to me, and in a subsequent Bible study, they made the same point as this lady, Teresa, that they believe at the second coming, the righteous are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. That's fine. But they believe that that second coming is the time when the wicked are going to be destroyed. At the second coming. Not later. Right at the second coming. You have to be saved by being a member of their church. You have to be saved to be taken up to be with the Lord. And if you're not, that's it. It's over. It's the end. All those people will be destroyed. Now, there's a lot of people who, to some degree, understand it that way. Take, for example, those who hold to the prevalent rapture teaching. To some degree, they agree with that, because they have all of the righteous removed from the earth before the Great Tribulation. And what about the rest, the ones that are left? Typically, it's facing the wrath of the Great Tribulation and destruction. That's the general idea. Now, that's not saying that all are wicked and all will be destroyed in that, but it's kind of along the same line. Now, of course, we understand the event that is called the rapture is going to occur after the tribulation, not before it. That's just one difference. But it's a difference that makes a great deal of difference. Teresa's letter continues, and it shows that she has a certain degree of understanding. When he returns to me, there will be three kinds of people on earth. Number one, those who are born again. And I would agree with her that those people would be in their spirit form at that point in time. Number two, there will be the wicked. And number three, there were those people who have not yet had a chance to receive or to hear the gospel. She's not far off there. Now, coming from who it's coming from, that's quite an admission when you understand her background. But here's the thing. She continues, so when he returns, I know what happens to the people in category number one, the born again. Going by Matthew 24:39, the wicked should be taken to hell or Hades under their final roll call at the third resurrection. Now, there's where it gets complicated. The wicked should not be given another chance when they blatantly deny him, and I would agree with that. But there are a lot of people, as we know, who never had a chance. Just take, for example, those who died in infancy. What was their chance to be converted? But let's look at the verse in question. She talks about Matthew 24:39-41. And when we understand this passage, I think it becomes a lot clearer. 39 says, well, let me back up to 38 just for the sense of it. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until that day when Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Which one is the one favored? Which one is the one you would want to be? The one taken or the one left? She sort of blends verse 39 with 40. Making those taken away being the wicked or the evil or the unconverted. And that sort of distorts the message of the next two verses. So she prompted me to have another look at this passage, and I want us to look at it too, obliquely. Let's take some time and let's go through that whole passage. I'm going to begin in verse 26, and I'm going to go through to the end of the chapter. Let's understand what was going on here. This, of course, is what we know as the Olivet Prophecy. The disciples came to Christ and asked him, "What will be the sign of the time of the end and of your coming?" Let me read that a little more accurately. Yeah, when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This was the primary question that was on the table. And in answering that, he gives a number of details. Now, if you take Matthew 24 and just read it fast as it's written, it's easy to overlook that there is not all one subject here, but this is broken into at least six different subjects. And these are just the highlights of what was said. Nobody recorded this and made a word-for-word transcript. They wrote, as best as they could, what they remembered him saying. But there are breaks in the narrative. He changes subject a number of times. And when we make a distinction between what he's saying in one section and what he's saying in another, it makes a great deal of difference. And it's even more revealing than just a quick read. Let me show you what those breaks are. The first one is, in verses 26 through 28, he talks about eagles being drawn to the location of carcasses. Now, that gives us a mental picture. You know, if there was a dead animal laying out in the desert somewhere and you saw all of these eagles circling, number one, it would identify the location of that carcass, and it would also give us a picture of these eagles coming together at a particular location. The second part of this is found in verses 29 to 31, where he talks about obvious heavenly signs. That's a change of subject. And then in the third part of this, he mentions a fig tree and its budding being evidence of the imminency of something. And then a fourth break in the narrative is found in verses 36 to 39, where he compares the second coming condition, the condition in society, as being comparable to the days of Noah. And what's the point in the days of Noah? Is people were oblivious to what was going on. Had no clue. Does that sound like today? And then the fifth section is this one that's the focus of our question, found in verses just 40 and 41, where one is taken and the other is left. And then he wraps it up with the major section in verses 42 to 51, where we are admonished to be prepared for the day to come. Now let's read through this whole section with those breaks in mind, and keep in mind that there is a change of subject. This isn't all one subject. There were many things that were talked about, and we're just reading the highlights of them. But with the understanding that we have, I'm sure that we can see more into it than is actually just written there. But beginning in verse 26, Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's giving us a picture that this isn't going to be something just discernible in one small location, somewhere out in the desert or somewhere off in some secret place. The whole sky is going to light up from horizon to horizon, just like a lightning strike. The whole horizon lightens up. The whole sky. And then he gives us this visual picture, which is extremely graphic, I think, that these eagles are going to be circling, gathering in the air, and presumably are going to go to that location where, I hate to use the word, the carcass is. But just get the picture of what he's saying, because it gives us a true picture of the actual end time events. But now that's where one of the breaks occurred. Then we go into number two, where we see heavenly signs that Christ's second coming is not going to be this major secret. It's going to be obvious. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. People are going to notice that, you'd think. And the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now compare that to what we just read in the eagles section, verse 28. The angels will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, horizon to horizon. The whole sky will light up. The whole sky will be filled with his saints being gathered by his angels and brought together to a central location. So the picture there is still consistent with the one in the previous narrative. And then he moves into number three. Starting in verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then he moves into number four. And this is the second coming condition compared to the days of Noah. It's a complete change of subject. This is talking about the conditions of the people on earth at that time. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is where Teresa has her problem, because she takes verse 39 and blends it in with 40 and 41. Verse 39 and before is talking about the ignorance or the obliviousness of people on earth at that time. They're clueless as to what's going on. God's saints know, but the general population does not. But there's a subject break between verse 39 and verse 40. In verse 40, he talks about the general population. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, ordinary, everyday activities. One shall be taken and the other left. That's going to be rather dramatic. If in a factory, all of a sudden, five or six people just disappear off the assembly line, you'd think people would notice that. And of course they will. But what's the one to be? The one who's taken or the one who's left? From everything we've read up to this point, with one exception, we would be inclined to say that the one taken are the ones gathered by the angels, his elect, who are taken out of their normal circumstance. But unfortunately, when you blend in verse 39, which is still talking about the people in Noah's day, it can create a question, let's say. Let's look at verse 39 again and realize that this also is talking about those taken and those left. It's not as obvious. But Noah and his immediate family were taken into the ark. It doesn't say that, but we know that. It's implicit in the description of the event. And those left were the ones that were all swept away in the flood. So it's not inconsistent. It's just that we shouldn't take that verse in 39, or that phrase in 39, and took them all away, as applying to the ones taken. Unfortunately, the word took, I suppose, might lead someone to think that, but with a little discernment, we should realize that these taken all away in the flood are those that were left out of the ark. Would that not be the case? So we don't really have an inconsistency here, and we don't have something that would suggest that those taken are those taken to hell or anything like she's suggesting. But those are the five major sections, and then we get into number six. And this is one that is very informative to us because it applies to every person who seeks to live God's way of life. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready. And isn't that, in a sense, the point of all of this? Be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? He's admonishing us to be ready. And being ready involves what? Giving them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find doing that very thing. Truly I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. You wonder what the elect are going to be doing when they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air? There's a clue right there. He shall make him ruler over all his goods. And then in reflection, those who aren't ready, who don't remain faithful or diligent, verse 48, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is the point in this narrative? Point is, number one, we need to be ready. That Christ is going to come for his saints. He's going to send out his angels, and they're going to gather up his elect, who are going to rise up into the air in spirit form. They are going to meet him in the air and descend with him to the Mount of Olives, as we know from accounts in, for example, Zechariah 14. We have a priceless understanding that this world doesn't share. It doesn't really know what's going to happen when Christ returns. Certain parts of it, yes, they go to a certain point, yes. But they don't know what's going to happen beyond that. I have what is called a study edition. This is a New King James Bible. A friend of mine gave it to me. It's basically a regular King James in every sense. But in the back, it's got a number of appendices. And when I read this, I begin to understand the situation with regard to this Church of Christ group and, to some degree, how the fundamentalists see things. But this is astounding. Page 1270 of this particular book. I'm sorry, page before that. There is this, let's call it a Bible study subject, number 23, Revelation predicts a 1,000-year blackout. Blackout. Let me read some of this. I'll just skip through parts of it. But it helps us to understand what many people think. And we'll see why they think it. One of the most fascinating of all the Bible subjects is the 1,000 years world blackout that's predicted, or the millennium. The word millennium is simply Latin for 1,000 years. There are many different ideas taught concerning the future of our world. Some Christians believe that the second coming of Christ will initiate the golden age of mankind on earth, a time during which all men will be converted and peace will prevail. Others believe that the 1,000-year period will become a time of distress and hardship, of conflict and chaos. Well, there's parts of that that are correct and parts that aren't. But let's continue. A third view is that the millennium immediately follows the return of Christ, a time when all the righteous are in heaven. And that is somewhat consistent with the fundamentalist view that the people that believe in the rapture teaching. A third view is the millennium immediately follows the return of Christ, a time when all the righteous are in heaven. Satan and his angels are left on earth, and the wicked are dead. With this subject, as all others, let us discover what the Bible really teaches. In this study, we will discover the answers to the following questions. Number one, what events occur at the return of Jesus? Two, number what events occur at the 1,000 years? Three, what events occur at the end of the 1,000 years? I won't go through all of their explanations, but I think from that we can get the general picture that they have all the saints meeting Christ and going to heaven for 1,000 years, with no humanity left on earth for 1,000 years. Now, we know a number of scriptures that explain that period of time rather clearly. But let me go on to their item number 24, because that continues somewhat with the description in number 23. Now, we have learned that the redeemed reign in heaven with Christ during the millennium. At the close of the 1,000 years, the righteous with Christ in his holy city come down from heaven. This takes place just before the earth is purified and becomes the eternal home of the redeemed. We learned also that God will transfer the seat of government for the universe to a planet Earth and will dwell with the saved forever. That part is pretty much on target with one little exception, and that is, will the millennium, will Christ rule on the earth, or will the millennium be spent in heaven? And that's the difference. We understand, and there's a number of scriptures that tell us that. Let's look at just a few of them. We understand that the reign of Jesus Christ is going to be on earth. I mentioned Zechariah 14. Let's go there briefly. These are all familiar scriptures. But the thing is, we are going to encounter people who believe such things, and we need to be able to give a good answer because we see it a little differently. And in Zechariah 14, I didn't write down the particular verse where it talks about, and in that day shall his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Well, let's start in verse 16. Verse 4. How did I skip that? Yes. There's going to be a battle on earth. We know that. Verse 3 talks about it. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So Christ is going to descend to the Jerusalem area. Then over to verse 16. And it has come to pass in that day, everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King of the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So after this battle, there are going to be survivors. Not converted at that point in time, but they're going to become worshipers of the true God. There won't be any other religion. If we read in Revelation chapter 14, the middle section there, it talks about the prohibition against any other form of worship than God's true way. But here it shows us that there are going to be survivors on earth, unconverted initially. Everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, on them there will be no rain. It doesn't rain in heaven. We're talking about something that's going to take place here on this earth. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just paraphrase. We understand that verse, that it talks about the stone out of heaven, which strikes the 10 toes of the image, smashing it to bits, and it increases to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. So we're talking about a kingdom that expands to fill the whole earth. It's going to be on earth. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. It's only a small difference. It doesn't make a great deal of difference, I suppose, as far as a person's conversion is concerned. But it makes a great deal of difference when we understand what God is planning to do with the rest of humanity. And I'll explain some of that in a minute. But let's look at Revelation 5 first. Verses 8 through 13. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, the saints, sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's rather clear. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. He says, "To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Two different thrones. The Father's is in heaven presently, and his is in the earth. 2:26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces." You can't rule over the nations that are on the earth if you're not on the earth. God is going to rule over the nations of this earth, the whole mass of humanity who has not yet been converted, and he is going to give them that opportunity in the millennial age to become converted. An opportunity that they didn't have before. Romans 11 explains this situation a little bit more. Romans 11. Let's look at verses 25 to 32. "And this was a perplexing question to the people in the first century at the time when Paul wrote." He's wondering why there weren't more converted people, especially from his own nation. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part," and I'm reading from a New King James, "hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Is he saying that all Israel will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Seems to be what he's saying. Continuing, "The deliverer will come to out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God has planned to call all peoples, Israel particularly, Israel first. Earlier in that chapter, the first few verses of chapter 11, still addressing that same question, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your people, your prophets, and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Not all of Israel is barred from salvation at that time, but the majority are." Look at verse 8. "Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor.'" God gave them a spirit of stupor. "Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." God has blinded certain people. Amazingly, those that Paul's identifying as the peoples of Israel. You would think that Israel would be the prime candidates for conversion. But it's just the remnant that are called. Another verse says that he has blinded them that he might have mercy upon all. Now that's an odd thing to say when you think about it. Why is blinding someone to the point where they're never converted during their lifetimes, how is that merciful? Let me pose to you this possibility, that God knows each and every individual. He calls those that he knows can make it. And he knows that the majority, if called in this age, wouldn't make it, or wouldn't be as likely to make it. So when God blinds these people, he in effect reserves them for a future age. What is that future age? That's what we've been reading of. God is going to open up an opportunity for them to become converted in a different world, one where Satan is not influencing society. He's going to be bound for that same 1,000 years. Now, why would you need to bind him if all people are up in heaven? He's not going to heaven. Obviously, the binding tells us that people are going to be living here on this earth. Their eyes are going to be opened. The books are going to be opened to them, as it says in Revelation. The temple is going to be open for business. The work of the temple is to be a focus for the worship of the true God. God is going to give people the opportunity to become converted in a very different societal climate. And in that climate, they will have the best chance that they could possibly have to become converted. Now that brings us to the question of the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead are going to live again after the 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us that. Why? Because those who have gone to their graves, who haven't had the opportunity to become converted, are going to be given that opportunity in a second lifetime. First chance, but second lifetime. That's what we understand, and that's what's different. Christ's return does not destroy the wicked right then and there. There's a day for that. There's a time for that. It comes at the end, the real end. It's the end that's out beyond the 1,000 years. But people are going to be given the opportunity to come to know the truth who never had that opportunity. And they will those who live during the millennial age will certainly have that opportunity to become converted in a clean, righteous society where it's as easy as possible. There's the difference. That's what we have to tell the nations. They don't really understand the full reasons for these things. But when we understand the resurrections, when we understand the judgments, and judgments include a period of evaluation, not just sentencing. Everybody looks at that word judgment with the idea of final sentencing. It's not always that. When you go to court, you don't walk in the door and they pronounce sentence. There is always that period of time to hear the evidence. And without the evidence of a person's conversion being lived right there in front of God, there's no basis to pronounce sentence, is there? You see, that's the difference. Is the Bible silent about the millennial kingdom? I can name you a major denomination that has said to me, yeah, it's silent, doesn't say a thing about it. When in fact, the whole New Testament, that's the major theme. That was the major theme of Christ's ministry. to reveal the kingdom of God. The people in his day didn't really understand it either. And that's the key. That's the difference. That's the important difference. We should rejoice in the fact that we understand the plan, what God is going to be doing. We understand how the resurrections work, what they're for, why there's 1,000 years between the first and the next. We understand the millennial kingdom, God's saints ruling with him on earth to create a perfect society, to create an environment where those who want to become converted would have no reason to not become, would have no obstacle to becoming converted, other than perhaps their own personal faults, which we're all admonished to overcome. He that overcomes will I give power over the nations. He that overcomes will I grant to rule with me in my throne, even as I sat down with my Father in his throne. God's saints are not only going to be taken up into the heavens to meet their descending Lord in the air, but God's saints are going to rule with him. There's a reason for all of that. And that's the priceless difference when we understand the full dynamics of Christ's ministry.